So the prophet Isaiah, we're in chapter 11, and the prophet Isaiah declaring to the people of Judea, the southern kingdom, as we look at chapters 11 and 12 today, Lord willing, we will rejoice in the kindness of God. His kindness to us mortals who have such a small view of life. I hope you realize that we do have just a small view of life, but yet our God sees it all. Our God has spoken into our realm, and He's given us His view, His viewpoint. We have that in the revelation of His Word. For the Judeans, God is opening their eyes to the Lord's wrath against sin, but then He counters that with the hope of His eternal kingdom. Isaiah's prophecies are not shy about expressing the judgment God's people will feel. But they are also very, very bold in proclaiming the Lord's deliverance. In Isaiah chapter 10, we were confronted with God's use of the enemy Assyria to bring about judgment upon His people. We also saw that once God had accomplished His plan with Assyria as His rod, God then deals a decisive blow against Assyria, condemning them for their pride and their arrogance. If you look at your Bibles, I take you to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And He shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Understanding the geography of Israel and Palestine, you will realize that Lebanon was known for its mighty woods, its mighty trees. And Lebanon was often used to depict strength, the mighty trees of Lebanon. And so we see here that Assyria will be cut down, these mighty trees, just cut down, and this by the very hand of God. But then our attention is turned to another wood. Chapter 1, verse 11, we read, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." We see now that Isaiah is once again bringing to our attention the Promised One. You see, throughout his writings, and we're going to see this, and as you read through Isaiah, you need to have your eyes open for these glimpses of the Promised One that God is going to send. Isaiah keeps alluding to this one throughout his prophecies, as well as other prophets. This Promised One, as we look into the New Testament, is speaking of Jesus Christ. He is that Promised One. That's why He is called the Christ, the Anointed One of God in the New Testament. Now, Isaiah doesn't name Him as Jesus, but Isaiah continues to give his people a glimpse of someone who will be a deliverer. You know, we've already been introduced to him, 7:14, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We were introduced to a child shall be conceived and be born of a virgin, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So the Judean people, they realized that God is planning to bring a son, a child, into the world who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now we come here in chapter 11, and we read about the rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. There's quite a contrast here, isn't there, between the pride of the Assyrians, who shall be lopped down like a tree that is cut, and then the humility that we find here in chapter 1. I believe it was purposeful to contrast these woods, the mighty oaks of Lebanon, and the wood of the tribe of the, I'm sorry, of the family of Jesse. We know that the stem of Jesse takes us back all the way to the days of David. You remember King Saul, he was the first king of Israel. He was anointed by God to be that king, but yet he ended up living in rebellion, in disobedience. And so he was brought out of favor from God, and the Spirit came upon one David. Remember that day that it tells us that Samuel went down to Bethlehem, and they called a celebration, and the family of Jesse was called, and Samuel was told by the Lord that he was going to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be the next king. Remember, the eldest came, and Samuel in his mind said, "Surely he's the one. He looks it. He appears like the one." But he wasn't, and neither were the rest. But you know, God gave Jesse 8 sons, not 7. God gave him 8. And the last son, his 8th son, David, was out in the fields watching the sheep. He was the youngest. He was doing the dirty work. He was out in the fields. And Samuel said, "You call him, I'm not leaving until he comes." And he comes, and it describes him as ruddy in appearance. He was handsome, and God said, "He is the one." Because God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And so it was from that day on that the stem of Jesse, from Jesse came the line of David. I think of Jesse, and I think about how, as he was a young man and began a family, little did he know that as he welcomed 8 sons into the world, that his youngest son, from his youngest son would come the deliverer, the Messiah. That his youngest son would be the greatest king of Israel. You know, David ruled Israel with a mighty hand, increased the size of the kingdom to what many believe to be its greatest size. And he was promised by God in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that his house and his kingdom shall be established forever before him. His throne shall be established forever. So indeed we see the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7 stand true. As long as there was a throne in Jerusalem, there was a son of David that occupied it. We even see the promise of chastening coming true. For God told David, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him." And indeed, we saw king after king in David's line come to the throne, and some were good, and some walked in the ways of God, and yet some did not, and those were chastened. And during these days that Isaiah is writing, Ahaz is on the throne, and he has rebelled against God, and he is chastened. But his son Hezekiah was a man who walked in the ways of God and did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Here we see the lineage of the promised one. God will bring the promised one, and he will be of the family of Jesse, of the line of David. He will be of the tribe of Judah, which God promised way back in Genesis chapter 49. The scepter shall not depart from you, he was the blessing to Judah. Oh, church, I want you to understand and realize that God is the author of the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures are unified in their purpose of declaring Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And you watch as you read throughout the Old Testament, the focus points to Jesus. As we read through the book of Isaiah, the prophecies point to Jesus. The stem of Jesse, certainly Jesse didn't live forever, he died, but out of his line, out of his roots, will come this offshoot, will come this branch. Now, this phrasing in here, in chapter 11, there's several parallel phrases that are used to communicate important points. And that's why I draw our attention here to Isaiah's purpose, is that there is a lineage that's involved. It is of the line of Jesse. And he is going to come in a humble manner. It's not as if all of a sudden there's this mighty oak that appears on the scene. Notice it says that will grow up. The branch shall grow out of his roots. Already we have seen that the promised one is introduced as a child. Who would have guessed? A child. And here we see the branch is growing up, starting small and seemingly insignificant. If you're studying with us in the Gospel of Luke on Sunday nights, you'll see that's exactly what Luke is presenting to us, his readers. How Jesus' life began seemingly insignificant. Only a few people knew about his birth. But yet, God announced it with all the angelic host, but he did so to the shepherds on the hillside of Bethlehem. He didn't do so to all the shepherds, just to the shepherds on the hillside of Bethlehem. Now, this type of language is used for the Messiah throughout the Scriptures. Just listen. As I share with you several other places, a very popular passage is Isaiah 53 and verse 2. It reads this way, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Already in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, we have read, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." I take you to Acts chapter 13. Listen to verses 22 and 23. "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. That's Jesus. Romans chapter 15 and verse 12. This is the writings of Paul. He says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And so we see there's this constant push to look back. Out of the root of Jesse comes this promised one. This ties in together David and the covenant that God made with him. This brings about the royal throne and makes sure that the people, us as readers and the people of Judea listening to Isaiah, remember that the promised one, yes, is from the root of Jesse, but in the line of David, and so the royal throne belongs to him. Well, we see that his lineage is of the stem of Jesse, that he begins small and grows as from a child to the man that we know Jesus to be in the Gospels. Well, we also notice here, look at verse 2. He has the Spirit of God upon him. He is marked by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 2 reads, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Remind you what happened when Jesus was about 30 years of age, and John the Baptist was preaching the message of repentance to the people in the Judean wilderness. He was baptizing people in the Jordan River. And one day came Jesus. And Jesus asked John, his cousin, will you baptize me? John, of course, being a bit reluctant, and yet then he did so. And when Jesus came up out of the water, down came a dove, which the scriptures agree, this was the Holy Spirit. This was a depiction for all that were watching that the Holy Spirit is resting upon this one, Jesus Christ. I can't help but think that those God-fearing Jews in that time would have made some connections in their minds if they would have known and thought of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest or come or land upon him. As we go down through this, I realize something that is easy to be disconnected from what is happening here because you are not the people of Judea. You are not being attacked by the Assyrian armies. But listen, but you have this in common. You look to Jesus Christ as your promised one. Jesus is the promised one. And as this passage declares for the Judean people, deliverance is to come and deliverance is forever. So it is true for you who believe in the Lord Jesus. Deliverance is for you and it is forever. Delight in what we read here. For it produces within us hope. It opens our eyes to Jesus Christ. Yes, he may have grown up as a small shoot, a small branch, but as we will see, he rules and reigns as king forever. And this is our hope today. Well, the Spirit of God is also beautifully described in this passage. And I want to remind you that the New Testament teaches us that the Spirit of God comes and indwells believers. And we see the Spirit of God described here as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You ever want to do just take a time of meditating on this passage and thinking about the incredible Spirit of God that lives within you and how because of that you have God's wisdom at your disposal. You have understanding. You have His counsel. You have His might. You have His knowledge. And you have the fear of the Lord. Verse 3 brings that fear of the Lord to the forefront and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And embedded within the language, and some other translations may bring this out, some will say that his delight is in the Lord. But what we're seeing in the language of the Hebrew language here is the sense of smell. I know it's not readily apparent here, but verse 3 has the senses for us. Three senses: the sense of smell, the sense of the eyes and sight, and the sense of the ears and the hearing. Shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. It can also be translated to delight in the fear of the Lord, or to perceive or discern, as if a sense of smell, the fear of the Lord. Jesus Christ, he was able to see through all the facades of the people of his day. As he walked on the earth, the Pharisees sought to question him and sought to trip him up, and yet he called them hypocrites. He could see right through. He could discern and understand where there was a true heart, a heart that truly feared the Lord. And you know, that's what the Spirit of God does in our lives, is it unites us, those of us that truly have a fear of the Lord in our lives. This is probably a good point for us to stop and ask ourselves this question: do I have a fear of the Lord? And as you consider that, you know, what that means, it would mean a reverence for God. And you might say, well, yeah, I do. All right? You say that. Let's look at our lives. Let's think about, does my life display such a respect and reverence for the Lord? You see, if the Spirit of God is in your life, this is something that will be just oozing out of you, is a delight in the fear of the Lord. Is this true of you? Is this true of me? A delight in Him and His greatness. Well, as we think about the Spirit of the Lord upon the Promised One, we realize also that He was granted great authority. He was of the stem of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon Him, and great authority was given to Him. Verse 3 continues on, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes. There's the sense of sight. Neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. There's a sense of hearing. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Well, I want us to notice, as we think about Christ and His authority, the Promised One and His authority, righteousness and faithfulness reign supreme. You look at verse 5, we see the righteousness shall be the girdle of His loins, and faithfulness the girdle of His reins. Righteousness and faithfulness. Something that is sometimes confusing about studying the prophets, after you know what the New Testament tells us. The New Testament gives us greater descriptions about the last days. The descriptions tell us about Jesus Christ coming and ministering upon the earth, and certainly ministering with righteousness and faithfulness. But then something happened, something that kind of derailed many people and said, wait a minute, what's going on? Jesus went to the cross and he was killed. And this was something that wasn't necessarily anticipated by the people. Yes, Isaiah writes Isaiah 53, absolutely, you can't deny it. But so often the people just looked for a political deliverer, overlooking the fact that first their sin had to be dealt with, forgetting the fact that the law pointed to their sin, provided temporary a covering for their sin, but all of that was with the purpose that one day there would be the perfect Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. You see, we have the benefit today of understanding there were two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament just drills that into us, makes that very clear, where in the New Testament it's not always readily apparent. See, the prophets didn't have full view. They had what God gave them. We are able to discern and understand that there were two comings of Jesus. The first coming, he came in a humble way, in humility, to serve as our Savior. There is a second coming where he will be coming in glory to reign as King. This passage combines the two. Remember, we talked about him growing up as a tender shoot. He's growing up as a child. He came to this earth and took upon him the form of a servant. Philippians chapter 2 lays that out very clearly for us. His glory of being God was veiled within a body. He took on flesh and he dwelt among us, John 1 tells us. But here at the end of verse 4, we read these words, he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Well, wait a minute. Is that what Jesus has done? Has the wicked been slain? Has the earth been smitten with the rod of his mouth? No, we haven't seen that yet. But what we do see is that proclaimed as something yet to come. Righteousness and faithfulness. Why is it that the Lord makes those priority in this prophecy? I mean, look at verse 5. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Again, a parallel thought. Two parallel thoughts. They repeat the same truth. They emphasize here the promised one's distinctive reputation. You see, what righteousness does is righteousness removes all human interpretations and allows God to be the standard. And so, in other words, when it comes down to judgment, when it comes down to us standing before the Lord, we know we will be judged by the righteousness of God. That means it will be completely fair. And that means that the only Savior for us, the only salvation for us, is that if we have the righteousness given to us through Christ. If you're saved here today, Christ's righteousness has come upon you. And so as you stand before him as judge, and the righteousness is the standard, you are saved. God's standard is always right. we can be so frustrated by differing standards in our world today. We struggle in our very homes with our children about the very standards that we lay upon one child and not the other. Parents, is that a struggle? Sometimes we can be inconsistent. There can be inconsistencies at your work in the way different employees may be dealt with. But you see, God's righteousness being the standard will always be true, dead on, and praise be to God. That's the standard. And so then we see his faithfulness. So therefore, the righteousness is the standard. God's faithfulness means he keeps his word. He may make the judgment and he will keep what he says he will do. He will do it. He's always faithful. And so these are some really wonderful, blessed truths that you and I can hang on to throughout the day. My God is righteous. It's the girdle of his loins. In other words, it's what holds his robe together. Faithfulness is the girdle of his reins. Same idea. These are such a key part of the promised one, his vesture, what he wears. So the promised one is introduced, described in his reputation, his lineage, and the Spirit being upon him. And then the kingdom is described in a very interesting way. And we read it earlier. The wolf, verse 6, shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, and the young lions. Now, I'm going to ask the young people in here, you look at your Bibles. And I want you to look at your Bibles in verses 6, 7, and 8. All right? And I want you to tell me something. I want you to tell me what you know about these animals. Okay, what do you know about a wolf, for example? Wolf also shall dwell with a lamb. Does that make sense, young person? Levi. Why? Wolves eat sheep. Can I get a witness on that? All right, we can understand that. God's word is so clear. Children can understand these things. A wolf will eat sheep, but what does the Bible say? The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Somebody else. Leopard shall lie down with the kid. A kid is a small goat, a baby goat. Another one. Somebody, does that make sense? A leopard shall lie down with a baby goat. Zach, why? Leopards eat kids. My, oh my. Let's say baby goats. All right, so then we have the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together. So what's the calf and the young lion? Does that make sense? No, it doesn't, does it? But yet, what does it say? They shall be together, and it says the little child shall lead them. You know, there are some translators that don't take this literally, okay? How can our world, as we know it, change in such a dramatic fashion? It is a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? To think about a wolf dwelling with a lamb. It just boggles our minds. You know, the little child leading a lion. This just does not make sense to us. Now, what I do is I think about how God gave this to Isaiah to declare to the people of Judea. In desperate times, and I have to believe here that although it might have been declared publicly in the streets, it was probably the God-fearing ones that actually grabbed a hold of this. The ones like Hezekiah, who as a young boy growing up in the palace, hearing the words of Isaiah and hearing these types of words, would have grabbed a hold of this and would have gleaned what from it? They would have gleaned that the promised one is going to change our world. Is going to change our lives. Listen, as you get to meet Jesus in the New Testament throughout the Gospels, and you watch his power over nature. For example, the donkey was just a foal, and he rode it into town on a boat, the wind, and he said, "Be still," and it was still. You see, Jesus has power over nature. And Jesus, the promised one, will one day bring about a dramatic change to our world. Why? Because he is coming here. He's coming here. And he's not coming this next time as an humble servant to save. He's coming as the glorious king to reign as king. Will the world be dramatically changed? It seems as if the scriptures declare such to be true. I choose to take this literally. I choose to believe that God can bring about such change. And I choose to believe that God put this in his word to bring hope to his people. That the desperate times that they are in and the desperate times that we are in will not always be. But there's coming a day when our Lord will reign on the earth. We will commonly call that the millennium. As we've studied in Revelation, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, this is when we believe this to be true. Verse 9, we read, "They shall not hurt nor destroy all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." How do the waters cover the sea? Young people. How do the waters cover the sea? Not a trick question. The sea, the oceans, they have what in them? Let's get some other involvement here. Braden, there you go. I'm not tricking you. It's just water. So how does the water cover the sea? It is the sea. It's completely covers the sea, right? I mean, it wouldn't be the sea if it didn't have the water. So as the waters cover the sea, so the knowledge of the Lord covers over the earth. The knowledge of the Lord. Don't you think that the animal kingdom's going to recognize that God is in the world? God is on the globe? God is on the earth? God is here. All the world will know that the Lord is King. Verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse," again back to that tree illustration, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Church, listen. Glorious hope for God's people. Jesus Christ will stand as an ensign. That is a standard. In other words, when armies would go to battle, there would be a standard bearer, long pole, and on the top would be the standard or the symbol of your country. And wherever that standard went, and you would go. That was your country. That's where you belonged. That's where you were drawn to. And so the Lord will be such a standard for the people on the earth. And as we get to understand, and Isaiah is throughout his book, he's going to paint a greater picture of this kingdom, especially in the last chapters of his book, of what this kingdom is going to be like. But what we see here is that all the Gentiles will recognize this and seek him. Recognize him as the king. In other words, in the entire realm of the earth, in all the politics, are going to revolve around the Lord Jesus. He will rule and reign. In fact, I neglected to point this out to you back earlier, but I want to remind you of what Revelation 19 has to say. This is speaking of his actual coming to the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, listen to what it says. And I saw, this is John's writing, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that is upon him was called Faithful and True. There's the faithfulness. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. There's the righteousness. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 11. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his introduction to the earth. That's a New Testament description of him coming that second time as king to reign in glory. Well, back Isaiah 11:11, we read, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand upon the second time, The Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, that's to the east, from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush to the south, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath in the north, and from the islands of the sea, that's to the west. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. In case you aren't understanding and following here, what he is doing is he is uniting the earth under his rule. And Ephraim is another way of speaking of the northern tribes of Israel. And if you would have been in Judea, and you would think about the northern tribes, they were taken by Assyria in Isaiah's day. And they were dispersed across the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians brought pagans into Israel to live. If you were Judeans, you might wonder, will we ever be a nation again? Will the 12 tribes of Israel ever be united again? He tells us here, yes, they will be. And they will be under the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is on the earth. He gathers them all together. They shall fly, verse 14, upon the shoulders of the Philistines towards the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. So in other words, all the kingdoms around are under the sovereign rule of the Lord. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, there's going to be another exodus. And this exodus is the Lord Jesus Christ bringing about his people to him. Jerusalem will be the center of the world. Jesus Christ will rule from the throne of David. Even Gentiles will seek him. All nations will be under his authority. The world will be dramatically different and changed because of his presence, as we saw in the animal kingdom. I believe those details were purposely given to help us understand the effect that God and his coming as king will have upon this earth. And so Isaiah then leads his people in a response. Verse 1 of chapter 12, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comforts me." Oh, I hope you delight in the mercy of God. Notice Isaiah here as he writes to his people. There's a recognition that God was angry with them. But notice it says, "Thine anger is turned away, and you comfort me." Does God care about your life and how you live? Yes, he does. Will he chasten you? Yes, he chastens those he loves. So will you at some point feel that chastening? Sure, if you are not living in accordance to him, if you're his child, because he loves you. But you know, there's coming a day when that anger is turned away and he's a comfort to you. That is so true as we think of 1 John 1:9, isn't it? Which I hope you know. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's a comfort. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." Now, wait a minute. Aren't these people in danger? Yes. Think of the impact that such a word would have in their life. And I trust it has an impact in your life, because I know we live in perilous times. I know there is much to be afraid of. I know that persecution is on our doorstep. I know that persecution is happening around the world as we speak. Churches are being closed. Pastors are being imprisoned. Believers are being separated from their families. People are being killed because of the name of Jesus. But listen to what he says here. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song." You like to sing? You know what? You know, some people always have a song on their lips. Some people just go throughout the day, it's with the whistle or the humming or the song. You know, may our Lord Jehovah, may he be our strength, may he be our song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. With joy. How does joy characterize your life today? You might say, well, it's hard. Yeah. But listen, we have a tremendous future ahead. We don't need to be afraid. I'm speaking to my own heart because I've got a lot of fears. You know that. That's something I deal with on a regular basis. Fears, anxiety. But it is passages like this that we can turn to and we can be reminded of joy. That we can draw water out of the wells of salvation. What a beautiful picture. And in that day, verse 4, second stanza, if you will, of this song, "And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out, shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." This will be the song upon the lips of God's people. This declares to us what the world will be like under God's rule. Jesus Christ is King. literally on the earth, animal kingdom will be different. The earth will be united under Jesus Christ. And the song that will be sung is Isaiah chapter 12. Well, even the Gentiles will seek him. Church, Jesus Christ is this promised one. Jesus Christ lived on this earth a perfect life, and he never sinned. He was righteous. He is righteous. He lived a faithful life, and he continues to be faithful. He was the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You may be here today, and maybe you've been to church before. Maybe you haven't. Maybe you come to church a lot. But maybe you're full of fear. Maybe you don't recognize Jesus Christ as Savior. Because if you don't recognize him as Savior, then the sad reality is that when he comes as King, you will be subject to his wrath. But if you trust Jesus as Savior, when he comes as King, it is Christ's salvation and his righteousness that protects you from God's wrath, but rather it delivers you into his glorious kingdom of light. I trust you here today that you are able to approach your day singing a song such as this. I know we don't live in a land right now full of peace where God is ruling on the earth, but our Lord reigns supreme. Our Lord is strong. Praise him. Call upon him. Declare his doings among the people. Speak often of his name. Lord, I thank you for this glorious picture of the future. And I believe, God, this infusion of hope into your people. That we can look forward to a kingdom, literally, upon this earth. I know, God, that I struggle to even visualize and let alone describe such a thing. But your word, we have read it. And Lord, despite my own inadequacies, I know your spirit can take this word, this message from Isaiah, and plant it in our hearts, that our eyes and our gaze and our hearts will be lifted to worship and to praising you, our King. God, in the midst of the confusion of our world, keep on reminding us of that you are King. That greater that is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Thank you for hope. In Jesus' name, amen.